All right, so let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, it is our greatest joy that we have hope in you. We all, before our salvation, struggled in the futility of seeking any kind of meaningful happiness or joy or hope outside of a relationship with you. We were enslaved to our sin, and that sin corrupted our flesh, our behavior, and even our physical health. And so we rejoice, Lord, those who are saved here, that we have this great hope, that ultimately all things are relative to the fact that Jesus Christ, our King, is our victor, and that it is finished, and that he has paid the price of our sin on that cross, and that we have a glorious eternity in communion with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, to look forward to. We pray specifically, Heavenly Father, for this session, that you would give your Holy Spirit and demonstrate the sufficiency of your scripture for the purpose of counseling. You have given us everything that we need in your word, which really is in the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, that pertains to life, life eternal, and godliness. And that is what we desire. We desire to be saved, and we desire, whilst we are on this earth, to rid ourselves of the sin that contaminates us and comes from within our very own hearts, and to be more and more like you as we strive to grow in holiness. So please be with us this morning, Heavenly Father. We pray that this time would be pleasing to you, and that as we go through all of these verses and scriptures, it would be a celebration and a declaration of your truth. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so welcome. Just by show of hands, how many of you are from Antioch? Okay, that's fantastic. We are less than half of the people here. How many of you are currently doing or have recently done ACT or an equivalent kind of counseling course? Okay, very few. It's quite surprising. So Tim gave me a little bit of an introduction in the hall. I do want to, for only one purpose, reiterate that I'm a medical doctor. And really nothing else. I don't have any other qualification to stand here and teach you. I'm just like you, a normal Christian. I've done ACT with Matt and the other brothers that were faithful to teach us. But really, I don't have any skill or training or ability to take on a topic such as craziness, which we are going to redefine as psychosis, any more than you do. And the reason I brought up the fact that I am a medical doctor is because I don't want you to think that this kind of topic is something that you should shy away from and that it should be left for a medical doctor, because I can tell you that the benefit of being a doctor is that I know that all of our worldly training and secular philosophy falls short and fails and is far inferior to the Word of God. And again, I have seen it fail, and I have seen the frustration in desperate people's lives and in their eyes. And, you know, only really recently, in 2021, I did ACT, have I been equipped to use God's word to encourage people and over long periods of time show them with the help of God's word that they can change their lives. So what is useful, I think, in medicine is a similarity that you'll have in your counseling training, those of you that have done it and those of you who are just going to be discipling people on this topic. And the first thing that I want to raise is that we need to listen, right? So medically speaking, you can't treat without a diagnosis. And the same thing is true for our counseling. You can't just prescribe verses to people. You need to relate to their problem. And listening to someone will also afford you the opportunity to show compassion and the love of Christ to them and invest in that person and get them to invest in your counseling and in your teaching. The second thing, which I can't stress enough for the success of your counseling, is that when we are speaking to people, we need to give them hope. The same is true of medicine. No one's going to cooperate with a treatment or take medication if they don't believe that the outcome they're being promised is worth it. And this part of giving hope and putting before people's eyes the goal of counseling and what they can expect is also very useful, because it might indicate to you their spiritual condition. And so right at the front of your mind, when you have your first session with someone, you need to be thinking about these things. I'm prepared to listen and data collect. I'm prepared to give this person hope and show them that the Word of God is sufficient to help you through your problem. And you are going to detect whether or not this person is saved. And that really is the starting point, because if they are not saved and they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that is their greatest need. And then your focus is sharing the gospel with that person. So most of the talk today is about counseling a Christian person, counseling a person who is saved, and counseling a person who is, let's say, satisfied with the end goal of all of these wonderful things and truths that we are going to talk about that we can promise our counselees. Okay. The differences between medicine and counseling, I think, can be summarized by the verse, "What is it profit a man to gain the whole world, but to forfeit his soul?" And as a doctor, I will tell you that really we can prolong life for a season, we can change physical or mental symptoms, but a person's eternal spiritual condition is far more important than that. And all ailments that we treat are a consequence of sin and spiritual ill health. But in our profession in medicine, we don't focus on the spiritual aspect of care really at all. And I've only been a doctor for 10 years, but I would say that in my time, less and lesser than when I started. As I mentioned before, a difference is that medicine and worldly philosophies may fail. When you are going to counsel someone with God's word, you have the guarantee that you will not fail. God's word will not fail. And then finally, what I want to encourage you with is that we are volunteering as Christians because of the love of Christ and because we have felt that love from Christ to go out and help our brothers and sisters for the glory of God. And unfortunately, medicine, and I can testify of this, you know, from being amongst my colleagues, is a vocation of fallen people, as well as Christians. But sometimes it means that in the treatment, even in the psychiatric or psychological counsel that they offer people, they lack the love and sacrificial investment that I think that we as Christians are obliged to give our counselees. All right, so I was taught once upon a time that if you want anyone to learn something, you need to put it at the very beginning of your talk. And so I'm going to share with you now the three most important things in this whole talk. There are three verses, and they are my three favorite verses. If ever I felt discouraged or I lack confidence in preaching the word to a counselee, they are there on your notes. By the way, we had 70 packs of notes. Just put up your hand if you don't have one. All right, so if at the end, I'm sorry about that, if at the end you would like the notes, please just come and write your email address down here on a piece of paper, and then I will get you one of those pairs of notes. All right, so let's go through three verses, and this really is the foundation or the platform from which I counsel, and it is the encouragement to me from God's word that what we are proclaiming today, what we are declaring today, is absolutely true. All right, so the first is 2 Timothy 3 from 14 to 17. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." If you have any doubt that it is scripture specifically that is the sword that we wield in counseling, remember what it is that we are trying to do when we are counseling someone. We want to tell them what the problem is, what is wrong. We want to point to them what the goal is, what is right. And then we want to help them to make the correction, to change. Those three things. What is wrong, what is right, how do I change? And here in this verse, we see exactly that. We see reproof, which is the identification of their problem. We see showing our counselee or the patient what is the right way, that's teaching and training in righteousness. And then we help them over time with scripture to make that change, which is correction. So that's the first encouragement I have for you, is that the word of God is for this, not alone, but is sufficient for this purpose exactly. The second verse is 2 Peter 1. And let's read that first. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This is the hope that I give people when I start counseling. This is all I as a Christian want in life. It is eternal life with my Savior. And it is in this pilgrimage on earth, in this tent, to be more and more like Him. And so we see that here, that God has given us what we need to achieve that very end. It says that we can become partakers of His divine nature and that we can escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. If you've been a Christian, for any time at all, I suppose, you're probably already frustrated with your own sin. Perhaps being hurt by sinful people, but perhaps even more so, seeing the hurt that you cause people with your sin. And if that exhausts you and frustrates you, then this will be a great encouragement to you as it would be to your counselee. James 4:1 says that, what is it that causes strife and quarrels among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? And that is what we are telling people the Word of God can cure and heal. Peter doesn't say here that we have access to a knowledge of everything about everything. There's no direct cure for dementia or cancer or Parkinson's disease in Scripture. But what we do have is everything that we need in Christ to offer people life eternal and a Christian walk here on earth. And that is satisfying to the Christian. I think it's important also to take from this verse that all problems of life, emotional, mental, relational, and behavioral, have a spiritual core and a biblical understanding of the problems that we are going to face when we meet people allows us to draw from the Scripture and counsel them foundationally and therefore sufficiently. I want to mention here, we'll talk a little bit more about this in a minute, but the complicated labeling of terms in things like resources like the DSM, it's incredibly frustrating because I think it makes our knowledge of these core spiritual issues seem unintelligent. And we can at times, when we're speaking, let's say, to academic people, feel embarrassed as if our truth is lesser than theirs or not as equipped. You know, it's like you a simple carpenter goes and meets a olive wood origami furniture designer. And the one does not know anything more about wood than the other. So I want to encourage you that right at the extreme of the academic knowledge and everything that they have to be proud of, DSM criteria and alike, all of those terms can be deconstructed into biblical categories which we can revert to in Scripture and show our counselees how to counsel through life and change. And then finally, my favorite verse, in fact, is Psalm 19. I've got from 7 to 10 here. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. That is the promise that we are offering our counselees. There is nothing else in all the world that can achieve this. No medication, no dosage of electric current, no time of isolation. Anything that we add to the Bible retracts from the Bible. The Bible plus anything is always less. All right. So on that foundation, we're going to march into our topic. And I will share with you that when I did ACT, this was a great area for me. I finished my time and it was reason for me to go and pursue this further. I had a lot of questions about spiritual warfare, war of the spirits, psychiatric ill health. I had seen all sorts of mental disorders. And I had a category for a lot of those things and they were adequately addressed in our training. For example, the mood disorders, which your psychiatrist is going to call depression, bipolar mood disorder, generalized anxiety disorder. In the Bible, that is sadness, anxiety, and fear. Personality disorders and substance use disorders, like alcoholics, pedophilia, even now considered a sickness, borderline personality disorder. Really, this comes down to pride. Idolatry, it is the sinful nature of unsaved people who are enslaved to their sin, and it is calling sin sickness. So I had a category for that as well. And then phobias and compulsive behavior, things, there are lists and lists of fears and phobias, which are sicknesses, inverted commas, and things like OCD. And really what this comes down to is a lack of faith. It's a lack of trust in God. It's a prideful desire to control things yourself, and it comes down to fear. So I was quite comfortable with counseling those things, but in the back of my mind, it kept coming up, as perhaps it does to you, and perhaps that's why you've come today. What about the person who thinks he's a helicopter? And what about the person that took a potato peel and took off his own skin because he thought he was an orange? There's a very real, we rarely see it, but form of craziness, right? And what if the Bible doesn't have anything to say about that? And really, that's what I want to dig into today, to encourage you that even that is something that you can tackle because you have the sufficiency of Scripture, and that's what we're going to demonstrate. So for the first part now of this talk, I'm going to demystify and disarm the term psychosis, which is craziness. Okay, we're going to move away from this crazy title and put it where it belongs, as psychosis, which is just a symptom. It is a common symptom with multiple causes. It was a stumbling block for me. I imagine it's a stumbling block for many of you, and we're going to overcome that today. And then before we go into our case study, I want to comment on DSM classification and encourage you again about the sufficiency of Scripture. I'm going to pick up my pace a little bit now, sorry. Okay, we'll get there. All right, I'll explain that now. All right, so psychosis. What does this look like? Well, the academic definition and what you might see in a person is that it includes delusions. These are false beliefs. They can vary from beliefs that you are being persecuted by someone, followed by someone, to beliefs of grandeur, that you believe that you yourself are Jesus Christ and that you are the Messiah. And you may see people believing these things. The case that we are going to discuss today, the young man that I counseled was convinced that he had the power to conduct traffic like a music conductor, and he stood naked in front of traffic telling cars to stop because he thought, with a complete lack of insight, that he had a special power to do that, right? This is what we are talking about, crazy psychosis. That is a delusion. It is a false belief. Then we have hallucinations. These are things that you see and hear that are not there. We have disorganized thinking, and this is useful for you to pick up that a person is in this state of brain fever or brain intoxication. They are experiencing psychosis. They make up words that don't exist. Their thoughts derail from topic to topic very quickly, and they might have what secular psychology and psychiatry call word salad, where they will just put the wrong words in different places and give them different meaning. And then one of the biggest is that they have an impaired insight. They don't see themselves that these are problems. Okay, so if you met someone like this, you would be overwhelmed. I understand that. But you need to remember that this psychosis is a physical symptom. Okay, yes, there is an underlying spiritual problem in the cases that we are going to counsel biblically, but it is a symptom. It is not a diagnosis. It is not beyond the reach of the cure of Scripture, and it is not something that you need to be overwhelmed by. I think it's important at this point to say, what can cause a psychotic episode? There are going to be physical causes and then spiritual causes, which we will break into sinning and being sinned against. And those physical ones are important to identify because a lot of them are things that you can address as a counselor with your counselee. And if you don't address them, you might not allow that period of psychosis to resolve. And I can tell you that when someone goes into a hospital and to a psychiatrist, the first thing that they do is look for a medical cause. Because even a psychiatrist with their birdshot method of medicating you, any person with psychosis, which is caused by any cause, might not be successful if the underlying problem is medical, like a thyroid problem, an electrolyte problem, whatever it is. Okay. So what is psychosis? These terms were incredibly helpful to me. I want you to think of it as brain fever or brain intoxication. It is a non-specific symptom of various etiology or various causes. It is correctable, and it is a symptom of a problem that can be corrected with Scripture. These are the cases that we will be counseling that have proven not to be medical. Okay? There are measurable derangements in someone who is experiencing this brain fever or brain intoxication. There are changes in their dopamine, glutamate, serotonin, GABA levels, the inflammatory and oxidative stress markers go up. And if you do a functional MRI on these people, you can see changes in the transmission of the neurons. What is psychosis not? It is not an incurable source of craziness. It is not diagnostic. It is not a life sentence. It is not the focus of treatment for the psychiatrist or the focus of our counseling. It is just a symptom that is a flag to us to show us that there is spiritual ill health that needs to be counseled at a foundational level using the Word of God. Okay. All right. More tricky questions. Is it acceptable for a Christian to take antipsychotics? I think we would probably have a variety of opinions in this room. I'm going to refer specifically now to an acute phase of psychosis, and I'm going to liken them, for the purpose of your understanding, first of all, to sepsis. So we said psychosis is a brain fever. As a doctor, when someone arrives at your rooms with sepsis, they present to you with fever, okay? And we've seen, I mean, even in COVID, a person's inflammatory response can build their body temperature up to a heat so high that it just denatures the protein and essentially cooks them. And before you even got to discover what the problem was that was creating this fever, it is the fever that killed them. And so in that example, in medicine, we tackle the sepsis and the fever with steroids and antipyretics before the treatment of the cause, an antibiotic for the infection takes place. Okay? So that symptom management was forefront. An alcoholic would not be counseled while intoxicated. Is that not just logical? We need a receptive and a rational mind to hear the Word of God, to plant the gospel on. And similarly, psychosis is a fever or an intoxication of the brain. It needs to be controlled before the actual problem can be identified and treated with Scripture. Again, I'm going to distinguish. These are people who do not have a medical cause of psychosis and who are going to need the counseling and the Word of God to heal their spiritual problem. Now, let me just qualify that a little bit. I will share with you that last week, my 92-year-old granny had a bleed from her tummy and it made her quite unwell. We put her in hospital. The combination of just having a lack of blood and being in a room where the lights didn't go off at a time that she was used to and where there was constant noise, in 12 hours gave her an episode of psychosis. Purely physical, we took her out the hospital, and within 12 hours she was back to normal. That's the kind of physical cause that I'm talking about. It's not what we're counseling. We are talking about the spiritual causes of psychosis, okay? We're going to look a little bit more at that just now. I do want to say here that you should not stop the medication of a person who is acutely psychotic, okay? This is, you're going to have disagreement from some doctors on this. This is my strong conviction. You can talk to me after if you would like. You should not abruptly stop the medication of a non-psychotic person simply because the withdrawal of any substance can trigger a psychotic episode. But a person does not need to be on an antipsychotic their whole life. We said this is not a life sentence, and when we address the problem with God's Word, and God's Word sanctifies and corrects that counsel, his thoughts and theology, then we will be able to wean that antipsychotic, and we're going to see that in the case discussion. Is it acceptable for a Christian to be admitted to a psychiatric institution? Having worked in psychiatric institutions, I will tell you that it is the last place you want your loved one to be. If perhaps you, like me and my family, have been admitted yourself to one of those places, you will know that it is a toxic environment. It is not helpful at all. And so I'm going to say that it is acceptable when a person is psychotic and has had no means of controlling that psychosis, needs a medical workup to see if the cause is medical, needs some medication to control that fever and intoxication for a time. When that person is a real danger to themselves, or if that person is a real danger to someone else, perhaps like their child, in the case of a mom with postpartum psychosis. It is a last resort to have a person admitted under the care of secular psychiatrists and in that kind of environment. And a stay in that kind of environment should really be as short as possible. Okay? All right, and then now this is probably one of the trickier questions about psychosis. I'm going to talk about this briefly. I have some text to guide you to and lead you to if you would like to read on this further. But we are not going to derail onto this topic now. What about demons and the war of spirits? I will confess to you that when I was doing my counseling, I sinfully had more interest in this than I wanted to be convinced by the power of God's word. And the more I've reflected on that, the more I think it's because I was seeking a sign. I wanted to say, if I see something like a deliverance, like an exorcism, then I'm convinced. And we know scripturally that that's not true, right? If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe if someone's raised from the dead. And the same is true of our souls. So that's the first thing I want you to do, is caution your soul. The second thing I want to make clear to you from scripture is that there is one God of this universe, not two, right? Satan is not an equivalent of God. In terms of the creature-creator divide, he is on our side of that divide. In a very real sense, he is God's Satan. Okay, and we see scripturally, like in the case of Ahab and in the case of King Saul, that God makes use of evil spirits for the pronouncement of judgment, just as he did on Saul and Ahab. The activity of these spirits is permitted by God and in the sovereign control of God as an expression of judicial wrath. Okay? Now, those case studies, 1 Samuel, probably 15 to 18, chapter 16 specifically for Saul, 1 Kings 22, and I think again in Chronicles, they are very useful for the discussion of whether or not this can happen to a believer, particularly Saul. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, it says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." And then that was lifted after, as God allowed David to be anointed as king, a man after his own heart. A lot of commentators will say that the spirit that it's talking about was that which enabled him to be king of the people, and not necessarily that he was saved, because the rest of scripture says, if saved, always saved, right? So it's an interesting topic. It's not the point of today's talk, but if it is something that interests you, we can talk about it afterwards. All right, the next thing I want to say to you is that people practicing divination, and this is more likely what we are going to encounter. What do we call it? You know, I joke in my whole family who are unsaved entertain this, and I call them, I don't mean to offend anyone, I call them gypsies. But what would you call someone who tells the future? A fortune teller. Yeah, a fortune teller. So there are examples, in fact, many examples, of people who entertain demons and this level of spirit coming to salvation. Okay? And what I want to show you in the scriptures, and you have them written here for you, there were magicians in Acts 19, there was Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8, and there was the slave girl with the spirit of divination in Acts 16. These people are not beyond the reach of the gospel because of their involvement with satanic practices. It is not a deliverance or an exorcism that you need to go and learn from a Catholic brother or sister that saves people like this. It is the word of God, it is the gospel, it is repentance of sin, belief in God, and a persevering walk in the faith that converts people, just as we have been converted from our sin. So those examples are all there from scripture, and if you want to know more about that, you can follow that up. I will also endorse an author who is a Christian counselor. I have seen that this book is endorsed on ACBC and also the International Bible Counseling, Matt, can you help me with that acronym? Okay, for now, you'll take my word that it's endorsed in our circles. The author is David Powlison, Powlison, and he has a book called Power Encounters. If you go online, he also has a two-part series where he has 2 one-hour discussions about exactly this topic, where he shows and demonstrates the sufficiency of the Word of God to overcome even this type of war of the spirits, this kind of demonic involvement. Okay, now that we've covered that topic, I want to tell you that this is very rare. It is not likely what you are going to interact with in your counseling. It's not impossible, but you are not ill-equipped, or you do not lack what you need to overcome even this kind of case, because you have the Word of God. All right. Finally, I want to, I think we've already demonstrated, you'll see the next slide, there's causes of psychosis, that there are physical causes which are appropriate for us to manage in our counseling with people as far as we can. It is also appropriate for you to involve a doctor if necessary, because there is a medical cause, or if that needs to be investigated. Simple things like fatigue, ICU delirium I mentioned to you, nutritional derangement, the use of substances or even prescribed medication, the quick withdrawal of those substances, various health issues which can be categorized as endocrine, autoimmune or infective. There are a myriad of things which can cause this common, let's say, previously intimidating symptom of psychosis. The ones that we are more concerned with are the spiritual ones. And we have here, we are going to encounter people who have been so severely sinned against that the trauma has put them into this frame of mind. Because the assault on their inner man has produced an effect on their outer man. Or, more likely, and probably always the case, is that to a degree, a person's own sin has caused this state of mind. Specifically, the continual searing of one's conscience in habitual sin, the continual rejection of God. By the way, before you turn over the page there, Tamar is the example I've given here in 2 Samuel 13, who was raped by her half-brother Amnon and became desolate in her brother Absalom's house. I put two scriptural references here to show scriptural causes of psychosis. We have Romans 1 from 21 to 28. To paraphrase a bit, we see sinners who knew God but refused to honor him, exchanging God's glory for idols and God's truth for lies. God gave them over to their sinful and unnatural desires. And finally, in verse 28, they were given over to a debased mind. Daniel 4, King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which was interpreted by Daniel to be his fall and a warning that heaven rules, comes true 12 months after that dream was interpreted by Daniel. And he's walking on his roof, and pridefully he says in verse 30 of Daniel 4, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence, by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes." He was driven away from mankind. He began eating grass. He was drenched with the dew of heaven. His hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. I hope you have a picture in your own mind of some of the people who walk around our streets. He raised his eyes towards heaven and hear this, his reason returned to him, and he blessed, honored, and praised the Most High who lives forever. All right. The next, let's say, slide that you have there, links between the inner spiritual and the outer physical man, are a selection of just some verses that show the undeniable link between our spiritual condition and our physical condition, particularly our behavior, which includes psychosis. Okay. So I hope by this point you are convinced that psychosis is a symptom. There are medical, there are physical, and there are spiritual causes which may cause someone to present to you with psychosis. You do need to discern if it's medical. In fact, if you can't, you need to have that ruled out. Then you need to address the other physical things that you can address. And if it is spiritual, you approach that with confidence. As you're going to see in this case study now, it is the theological correction of a person's mind and the way that they think and understand God that will allow that psychosis to heal, and you can wean people off of their medication safely. Right. Mark. This is a real case. It's a person who I'm still counseling. I've changed his name and a couple of the other... in fact, I haven't given you much personal detail, but this is absolutely true. Mark is 30, he is overweight, and he is expressionless. He is single, and he spends his time alone in the day, recovering from night duty. He drinks often, and he smokes weed to have happy moments. He blames his sexual impurity on the episodes of mania. He has had multiple psychiatric admissions, and he is disappointed with relapses and the pattern of his life, which he says can't be helped. On separate occasions, he's been diagnosed with schizoaffective disorder. That's schizophrenia that has a mood component, and with bipolar mood disorder with psychosis. He's been prescribed multiple mood stabilizers and antipsychotics. He doesn't have much fluctuation in emotion at all, and he can't enjoy the things that he used to enjoy. He's isolated from his community because they have witnessed him having psychotic episodes, which we mentioned earlier. And somewhat encouragingly, he has been a professing believer for nearly a year after hearing the gospel from a street evangelist, who, by the way, was one of our brothers. But he has doubts, since he feels no love from God and is struggling in life. He occasionally attends church. Okay, just show a hand. Who would put their hand up and volunteer to counsel this person? Okay. All right, well, I took this three-step process from Matt Florine in the ACT counseling program that we did. And it's very simple, it's very practical, it's very effective, and it speaks to the truth of the issue. It is simply step one, to your counselee, what do you think the problem is? Okay. Step two, from the Bible, what does God say the problem is? And step three, what does God say to do about the problem? Effectively, that is the structure of all of our counseling. So let's go through those three steps in this case. The first thing that we did was I sat down with Mark and asked him to tell me his life story. It took actually months. Proverbs 20 verse 5 says that counsel in a man's heart is deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. It was helpful for me to spend time with Mark in this way because I earned his trust. I was able to show him something of the compassion and love of Christ while listening to him. It allowed me to gather my thoughts because at times I felt very overwhelmed. And I think most beneficially, as Tim often says, no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. Isn't that true? And that's a massive difference between medicine and what we are going to offer people, is that we are doing this lovingly as Christians. We spent 6 weeks of basically just listening and observing fruit. And the 6 weeks were a strict structure of meeting only after Sunday church attendance. That was deliberate to make sure that he was hearing the word of God and growing spiritually. We would start our sessions with a time of prayer, which was deliberate, not only to call on the Spirit and ask for God's help and guidance, but even just to demonstrate to him how to pray and to encourage him so that he would be equipped with this skill. We did deliberate scripture readings in the beginning, which were specifically the gospel, because the fruit that he presented initially did not suggest that he was saved. And then obviously the focus would have just been the gospel. So that's very much where we started. And as I became more convinced of his salvation, we started going through a discipleship course, which is part of Antioch's material. And the homework that we gave on a weekly basis was also useful for me as a measuring stick or a yardstick to determine how committed he was, and essentially just to look at his fruit. It became clear that Mark was in fact a believer. Over the time, he expressed a clear understanding of the gospel. He was evangelizing his work colleagues, even in the face of persecution. He showed consistent fruit. He was diligently maintaining the Bible reading plan that we had. And I think something that was very encouraging to me is, on his own initiative, he abstained from all substances and from all relationships and sexual immorality. So then we went on to step two. What does God say the problem is? And we started this process by simply going through the very same timeline that he had described, but instead of using his terms and explanations, which was largely psychologized from all of the admissions that he had had, we substituted the terms that he used with biblical terms. It was important here to stress to him that at the root of all psychological problems are theological errors. No one can have the right view of themselves with the wrong view of God. And that's a comfort to someone, to know that they feel like they can't be helped, but actually the diagnosis of themselves is wrong, and they can be helped. So we reworded his story using these particular biblical categories. So we summarized all of his story into these four, and then we went through these four categories one by one, and I'm going to show you how we did that just now. His decisions that were perceived as mania, like promiscuity and money spending, we labeled from the Bible as foolishness. Trying to find satisfaction outside of God, his willingness to sin to get it, his substance abuse, and all of the behavior that he tailored to win the affections of the world, we called idolatry. His natural circumstantial feelings that were labeled as depression, bipolar, and were heavily medicated, things like his singleness, his lack of friendship and companionship, we appropriately called sadness and loneliness, as they are called in the Bible. And then the fact that he allowed a variety of imagined versions of the future paralyze him with anxiety and fear, we labeled as fear. And we showed that things like his educational and his economic prospects can be changed. You know, they were sources of fear, but he can glorify God in a pursuit to better himself in that way in the service of the kingdom. He was not trusting in God's sovereignty or in God's plan, and he did not have any joyful expectation of life eternal. Everything was focused now, and he had no hope of a life to come, right, without sin and without sickness. So as we did this, God's word started revealing and demanding ownership of sin on his part. And I saw, which I think is often the case, none of us like criticism, he became discouraged and quite embarrassed. And so we paused at this step, and I've included this here because I think that it's necessary. And for 2 weeks, all we did was we had 9 memory verses, which I've included here, and we just meditated on these verses. For God's glory, and I hope we have time, we're in 42 minutes here, let's go through these verses, right? So Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no one, not even one, sorry, I paraphrased that there. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And really, again and again, I use this with our own Pastor Tim's words in my ears to say, I'm a sinner just like you. I can take you with me to the cross. I don't think I'm any better than you. I'm a beggar who has found warm bread, and there is enough for you. Come with me. And this encouragement created a real brotherhood between us and a companionship which was very useful and is necessary for biblical counseling. And then finally, verses that showed that God purposes trials and suffering for those who he loves. Hebrews 12 verse 6 says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Verse 11 says, for the moment all discipline seems painful, but later it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then 1 Peter, James 1, other verses that talk about the refining of faith. Romans 8, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Mark was a sportsman, a particularly successful sportsman. And so the analogy that we commonly defaulted to was that a trial is like a treadmill. And whenever he would come across another stumbling block in our time, in his life that, you know, when we were counseling, I'd say to him, you're back on the treadmill, just like an athlete, you know. It's difficult now. It sucks. You're sucking gas. But you're going to be stronger. You're going to be fitter than your competitor. And what during that trial, if he was hit with another challenge, I'd say, let's up the incline. And this is going to be for your benefit. And that was very useful. So after those 2 weeks, he came back with a very strong conviction that he was a sinner. I was convinced more at this point than any other previously that he was saved. He had a contrite and a broken spirit, and he was desperate for help. He wanted to please the Lord. And this was the first time I saw him shift from focusing on his struggles to focusing on the offense that he caused God and being more concerned about the relationship that he had with Jesus Christ. So then he came and he said, I see a need for change. What do we do now? And this was the ideal moment to give hope. Okay, and I think that this is essential because a lot of people who come to you may have an unrealistic expectation of what we are offering and what we are going to give them through the Word of God. And it's essentially, if you don't correct that expectation, you're wasting their time and you're wasting your time and you're not going to have any success. So I think as early as is appropriate, you need to create this image in their minds, this realistic expectation. God does not promise to give you wealth, health, or a trial-free life. Difficulties are a part of life, more so for the Christian than anyone. And emotions will fluctuate accordingly. What God promises is peace and refuge so that you can weather the storms under the protection of His care and sovereignty. We put these two images, if you have a pack of notes in front of you, in front of him. Waves being tossed in either direction by the wind, to reference to James 1:6, for the one who doubts is like waves of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And then the tree of Psalm 1, right? Blessed is he who, and who meditates on the word of the Lord day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, we sat together and I said to him, this is the goal. I cannot tell you that you are not going to have difficulty in your life, but I can strengthen you with the word of God to be like this tree. You need to have your roots in God's word constantly, and you can get through life just like the rest of us are, who are enjoying peace, contentment, hope. Perhaps you looked at me when we started counseling and you thought, he's got an easier life, help me to get a life like you. Not so. We all have trials. We all have struggles. We all have difficulty. But the difference is that we can persevere through it as pilgrims because we know that we have a hope of eternity. So these verses were part of our homework. I'm on the slide that says attainable through God's truth and grace. And what we did was on the left-hand side there, I asked Mark to give examples of his own fruit, his deeds, his actions, or his thoughts to qualify each of these headings. As he was now, as one of those waves being tossed around, he was, at this point we agreed that he was saved, so perhaps not a slave to sin, but this is how he had been living his life. Slavery to sin and guilt. He was making foolish decisions, and he had very reactional emotions. He was hopeless about the future. He was overwhelmed by circumstances, which seemed to have no purpose but to cause suffering. And he was fatigued by the exhaustion of pursuing happiness where there was none. So he came with examples of his life on how that was true. And then we said, what will be true of the Christian who is like that tree? And we went through these verses. You can be free from slavery to sin. Romans 8, verse 2 and verse 10. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You can abound in the fruit of the Spirit. And we spent a little bit of time talking about what each of these look like. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. You can be filled with hope. Romans 15:13. We prayed frequently, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. You may persevere under trials with a healthy view of the trial's purpose and the good that it is intended to give you Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. 2 Corinthians 4, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And the one that we really focused on most of our time was Psalm 16:11, another one of my favorite verses. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. A promise for us now and a promise for us eternally. Mark and I sat together often as Christians when we felt battered by our own sin. And we committed and held each other accountable to this very investment. That if we wanted to be that tree, it would be true of us of men that Jesus Christ would be our source of satisfaction. Often we confess to each other that we didn't feel that way, that we doubted sometimes that that would even be true, that there was pleasure in the sins that we enjoyed, temporarily at least, until the guilt set in. But this psalm, Psalm 16 verse 11, was incredibly powerful in the transformation of his life and has been in mine. Okay, so we've given our counselee hope now. We've shown them what is realistically attainable. And then the next question is, how do we do this? How do you make the change from the doubtful waves to the steadfast tree? This next point comes from a book called Counseling the Hard Cases, which I recommend to all of you. It says that change required happens decision by decision and with increasing knowledge of God. It's a reference to John 17:17 there. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It happens very slowly and in the context of growing spiritual health. You need to employ patience and a new way of life, which essentially is scripture saturation. So the theme of how we were going to help Mark change was scripture saturation built on church attendance, devoted times of personal prayer and Bible reading twice a day, and continual and faithful discipleship with a brother who loves you and with a brother who loves Christ. Okay. Now, more practically, what were the biblical methods that we used to achieve this? We took each category that we identified as being a sinful source that was manifesting physical problems in his outer man, and we put them through this ladder. Number one, in all of our discussions and reading, put what we read and hear into practice. This is James 1:21. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Obviously justification, but also here in a general sense, comfort for the counselee. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Number two, put away sinful habits and deliberately replace them with virtuous habits. Ephesians 4:22-24 is the go-to verse here. Put off the old self, which is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self. I love this. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3 verse 5, just a segment here. Put to death what is earthly in you. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. All right, number three. We had to add this in because we saw it popping up frequently. Never accuse God or accept defeat. And the two verses we went over and ran our categories through were 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. That's a real kick in the butt. I say that having received that. And it's a real encouragement. We are not special in any way. Our circumstances are not harder than what other people have had to face. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide for you the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Practically, what is that way of escape often? It is a choice. The choice is a practice of faith. It is saying, will I accept my heart's counsel, which says, I feel, therefore it is, or will I reprimand my heart with my knowledge of scripture, my mind, and say, no, 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 no. it isn't just because you feel like it is. It is because it is written. And when you make that choice, it is an exercise of faith, and each decision you make in that way sanctifies you and helps you to grow as a Christian. James 1:13, let no one, when he is tempted, say, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And then finally, meditate on the good, virtuous truths and imitate Jesus Christ. Philippians 4, verse 8, whatever is true, there's more there. Think about these things, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things. All right, so it took us, it took us about 4 months to get to the point of step three here. And it's been 14 months since then. It's been a wonderfully edifying, encouraging process for me to be a part of. When we did our counseling training, I would have walked out and said to you, no ways. If you are involved in counseling someone for that long, you're doing something wrong. Okay? Perhaps. But I love this brother of mine, and I'm very happy to walk this road with him. And it's been appropriate. We now only meet once every 2 weeks. We were initially meeting for the first 6 weeks every Sunday. Then we were meeting in the week for lunch and on Sundays. And now it's come down to only 2 weeks. But it's been a wonderful demonstration to me to see that the Word of God is sufficient, particularly because I've spent a huge part of my life in psychiatric wards listening to psychiatrists say how discouraging it is to have the same patients come back to them again and again and again. I'm realizing that I went over. I didn't answer your question about DSM, man. Okay, it's written. Okay, maybe let's talk about that a little bit now. When a patient goes to a psychiatrist in a secular setting, the identification of psychosis is exactly the same in the way that I've presented it to you. What is medical, what is physical? But where we would ask what is spiritual, they lack. And they would employ psychotherapy or cognitive behavioral therapy, which to me was just futile. And, you know, perhaps I'm a bit cynical. I think I have a little bit of license to say this because these are my colleagues and friends. Have any of you seen this video where someone goes to, I think it's to a counselor, and gives them their problems? And the very experienced elderly gentleman says to them, stop it. Yeah. Do you know which video I'm talking about? Yeah. Okay, there you go. Essentially, this is what we were doing in psychotherapy. And I'd sit there and watch these conversations go on for 3 hours at a time. They would identify the behavior that was naughty behavior. We would identify the horrible consequences of the naughty behavior. And then we would declare it is appropriate to stop it. And then when we felt that someone grasped this and that they were not psychotic, we kicked them back out into the real world. And, you know, 3 months later, 4 months later, they were back on the very same couch. And the fundamental problem here is that there is no correction of theological error. We in the Bible have a very clear description of our own hearts and ourselves. Most of that comes down to the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all else. And when you can show someone that in the comfortable brotherhood or sisterhood or Christian relationship that says it's not okay in the sense that we are sinners, but it's okay in the sense that your diagnosis is the same as mine and the cure is the Word of God. It is those gradual, you know, decisions and based on the understanding that the Word of God is superior and sufficient that causes a person to change. So let me now, I'll tell you where we are now with Mark currently. With regards to idol worship, Mark is sincerely committed to seeking full satisfaction in Christ alone. He's stopped all physical relationships, romantic relationships, all sexual immorality, and all substances. He's completely clean. Okay, we'll come to this just now. He obviously does desire to be married, and we are praying for that and trusting God for that. With regards to the category of foolishness, he is practicing responsible stewardship, seeking wisdom first in scripture, in prayer, and in counsel before making rash decisions. He has paid off a substantial amount of debt that he entered counseling into. He has restarted his education and is about to write his final exams, and he is building a home for himself and his mother. He eats well, he's exercising regularly, he has changed his night shift work to day shift, and is sleeping regular hours. With regards to his sadness, he's depending on the Lord for ultimate satisfaction and praying for a godly spouse, because that loneliness is a source of his sadness. He articulates very well and relates to the sorrowful psalmist who has a broken and a contrite heart. The importance of this is that he sees sadness as a part of life now, as it is supposed to be seen. He doesn't believe the diagnosis which sentenced him to a lifelong trial of medication and dependence on tablets, which really numbed him to the degree that he couldn't even enjoy worship of God. With regards to fear, he has an understanding of God's sovereignty and God's use of trials in his life. He makes a healthy and regular habit of taking his anxiety to the Lord and practicing thankfulness in its place. He has full trust and hope in eternity now, and a joyful expectation of heaven and meeting Jesus Christ. We continue our accountability in church attendance, in our devotions, in reading and prayer, and in our time together in discipleship. And as I said, our meetings are happening every 2 weeks. We are a fraction of a milligram away from being off all medication, antipsychotics and mood stabilizers. And Mark is the best I have ever seen him. And that is the testimony that he will give you and his family will give you. I don't know how else to convince you, right? The Word of God, just reading the verses that we've put here today, the Scripture is going to be the most convincing truth that anyone can give you. But just as a normal person, I'm not a teacher, I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon, medicine didn't work, I'm just like you, I can testify to the fact that Scripture is sufficient for counseling any problem, in this case particularly psychosis. Let's close in prayer, and then after that, I will see if you have any questions. I do want to tell you that there's a question and answer session this afternoon, and perhaps our elders and pastor and deacons are more equipped to answer than I am. Okay. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that you are wonderful counselor, comforter, helper, that you are abounding in steadfast, faithful, loving kindness towards us. We are fallen creatures in a fallen world, but we are not helpless because we are not alone. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have knowledge of our King Jesus in the Scriptures. We live in a time of increasingly dense darkness. I pray that you would equip us more and more to be bright lights, and that you would use us, Heavenly Father, to edify and encourage fellow believers, and to share the gospel and help bring to salvation those who are not yet brought in. I pray, Heavenly Father, that if anyone is here in this audience and is not a believer, that perhaps they would see this testimony of the Word of God, and perhaps that they would realize the reality of some of the peace and joyfulness and happiness that belongs to the Christian, a sinner going through trials, but who lives in hope of an eternity which is beyond comparison with anything on this earth, that perhaps, Lord, today they would call on you for salvation, that their hearts would be broken and the conviction of sin would weigh on their shoulders until they would turn to you in humility and cry out for salvation. We thank you, Lord, for your guidance in your word and for your communion with us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit being with us today, and for this time to demonstrate and to celebrate the truth and the grace that you have given us. Amen.
Amen.
All right. I'm going to turn this off now so no one can hear if I can't answer your questions. We have Dr. Drew here as well.